Well, we're in week four of our study of the book of Romans, and we're on verse three. So I figure at this rate, about a verse a week, we might finish chapter one by April. We'll see, but we're moving right along, and so far we've uncovered quite a bit from just two verses, and verse 3 looks like it's going to be just as fulfilling as the last two were. So here we go. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. Now, let me backtrack and read verse 2 with this as well. Which he promised beforehand through... Actually, let me back up again. I'll just read the first three verses. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now, first thing we see of this is concerning his son. We read in verses 1 and 2 that Paul is giving a gospel, and we've already covered that this gospel is nothing new. It started back with Genesis 1:1 at the beginning of time, and even before that, but humans can't comprehend anything before the beginning. So, but he's giving this gospel, it's already been talked about by the prophets, and now he's got to the point that this gospel concerns the Son of God. Again, he's already talked about it's the gospel of God. Now he's saying that this gospel of God is concerning his son. Just to throw it out there again, note the genitive that we see, his son, possessive. In order to have any gospel, I mean, one of the first things that we all learn as Christians is about Jesus Christ. Or at least that's usually the first place we go to when we're witnessing to someone. Jesus came, he died for your sins, and because of that, you have an opportunity for eternal life. I'm paraphrasing, but I imagine that's how most of us begin a witness. Well, not just any gospel, but any amount of wisdom and knowledge begins and ends with Jesus and God. Proverbs 1:7 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. John Calvin also says that if anyone wants to be wise without Christ, they're not only foolish, but even completely insane. Harsh terms, but truth. In order to have wisdom and in order to understand the gospel, you have to understand Jesus. End of the story. And then also, in the very next part of verse 3, says that Jesus was born of a descendant of David. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is one of the... I guess there's many prophecies about this where Jesus will be of the line of David. You want to just to go through it? We have the genealogy of Matthew 1 and Luke 3. No, Mom, I'm not going to try and read every name. I'll let you go through that yourself. Because that takes up the whole first 16 verses of Matthew, and it goes through... I mean, we've all tried to read this before, and we get tangled up with all these fascinating names. They're just like, wow, how could you possibly pronounce that?
Some of the ones that are in there are kind of surprising, too.
That, too. I mean, you see where the kings are and whatnot, and I wish I could do it the way that Curtis Boer went through the genealogy in a chapel service one time. He went through, and whenever we got to a name that we knew, he would say, well, this king was a good man in every way. And he would do a thumbs up, and everyone would cheer. He'd get to, like, Ahaz or something, and this king was a very bad man in every way, and thumbs down, and everyone would boo. I may have used the wrong king. Anyways, point being, a lot of names, really for... Do what?
Some good, some bad.
Some good, some bad. But the main verse in Matthew 1 that we will look at is verse 16. This is the very end of that genealogy. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. That's an important distinction. The husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. Notice what it does here. This whole genealogy has gone, this person was the father of this person's the father of that person, or in the King James, this person begat that person, and on down the line. But when it gets to Joseph, it doesn't say Joseph begat Jesus. It says Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. The reason that's important is that's to show that not only is Jesus of the line of David, he's not just flesh. He's born of a virgin because he is the Son of God. That's why that distinction is important. Now, there's another genealogy in Luke 3. I'll let you have fun with that if you will. But going back to our verse in Romans, the end of verse 3, says, according to the flesh. What this is showing us is that Jesus comes from a line from King David and that he is born in flesh. He is a human. And I probably should have started with this, and I probably should have included this in my introduction a few weeks ago. But there have been people who have been arguing about this whole thing, Jesus' humanity and Jesus' divinity, and how they are linked. There have been debates about this from the get-go, from the very beginning of church history. And it's a lot of people don't think about that because church history, it happened. We're smarter now. They must have been ignorant. It's irrelevant to us. No. On the contrary, church history is very relevant to us today. Granted, we're talking centuries ago, and for the most part, a lot of us have gotten through all those debates because of them already selling it for us. On the other hand, there are several people who are still falling into the same trap because ignorance is bliss. They just don't know. And one of the very debates that people have had from the beginning is, how do you say Jesus is human and how do you say he's God at the same time? One of these debates is called the Nestorian Controversy from the 5th century AD. And I'm going to go through this story, so bear with me. If you're not a history buff like I am, this means absolutely nothing to you. But if you want to learn a little bit about the debates that people have had in the past, and how we know what we know now, and if you want to make sure that you're guarded against heresy, this is relevant. Nestorius is a patriarch or a bishop of Constantinople in the 5th century, and he says that God is impassible, meaning he can't suffer. Okay, that makes sense so far. Now, everyone, of course, agreed with that. But now Nestorius took it a step further. If God cannot suffer, and if Jesus is God, then Jesus cannot suffer. But if Jesus is not human, then he cannot be the second Adam. So according to Nestorius, what he said is the whole God took on flesh just like a physical form, and he used that as like a car. He just drove around in that body until the crucifixion, then he left. So, Jesus the man died, but the word itself did not. Do you see the problem here? If Jesus died as a man on the cross, then he didn't resolve any of our sins. He was not the perfect sacrifice. He died as a man. That's where all of this falls apart. Another person named Cyril steps on the stage. And he's from Alexandria. He confronts Nestorius about this and says that what you have in Jesus is a hypostatic union, meaning you have a human will and a divine will in union at the same time. He's fully God and fully man all at once. And now I could bore you with the story of all the councils they go through and all that stuff. If you want to know that, just talk to me later. basically what winds up happening is after they go through all this bickering and fighting, Asterius is condemned. He is excommunicated. Cyril is upheld. They agree with his point of view. And then later on, you have the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, where they say that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. They agreed with Cyril for the most part. Cyril had a little bit more to it. But in the nutshell, we get what we think today. Jesus is both God and man all at once. And as we just read in verse 3, we got the part where Jesus has been part is flesh from the line of King David. Now, look at this. We're going to cover two verses one night. Now we're going to get into verse 4, where it talks about Jesus' divinity. Verse 4 says, "Who was going back to Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." So first part that we see, who was declared the Son of God. Now we've already had the descendant of David. Now we have the Son of God. Now we've gone from his humanity to his divinity. And the Old Testament is filled with prophecies about the Messiah. I brought up that chart that I had last week. There are several more I could put into this. I mean, let's see. Accused by false witnesses. Predicted in Psalms 35, fulfilled in Mark 14. What's another good one? Resurrection. The resurrection was predicted in Psalm 16 and Psalms 49, fulfilled in, fill in the blank. Every gospel has a resurrection story. Now, just like we had a controversy in church history about Jesus' humanity, there is a controversy about his divinity. Back up a century into the 4th century AD, you have Arius. And what he in a nutshell said is that Jesus is a creation. There is a time he did not exist. There's a time when the Word did not exist. Fortunately for us, that was condemned as heresy in 325 AD with the Council of Nicaea.
It's also interesting that that was the majority view.
It was at one point, yes. At one point, people believed that. Yeah. The thing that people had such a hard time wrapping their mind around then is Christianity is a monotheistic religion, meaning one God. But we say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's three. Enter the Trinitarian controversy, which takes place over the course of centuries, starting with this. And people would spend centuries trying to explain how the Trinity works. And you have all kinds of heresies that come out of this. You have partialism, which is what Arius is trying to teach, saying that it's like the sun. You have the sun, and then you have the heat and the light. Heat and the light are creations of the sun. Arius believed that you have God, and then you have creations of God, Holy Spirit, and Jesus. Well, that just makes Jesus and the Holy Spirit no longer divine. You have modalism. Everyone's heard this analogy, innocently enough. Ice, water, vapor. God is one, but he manifests in three different ways, but there's still just one being. Okay, does that mean Jesus prayed to himself in the garden? Does that mean that the Holy Spirit is here but not up in heaven? It just falls apart. It doesn't make sense. And I probably muddied a lot of water with tonight, but...
Well, no, it's because you're not trying to do what they were trying to do.
Right.
Which is a creation trying to explain its creator.
Right.
We don't have the ability to do that.
Exactly.
So when you try to do that, it's naturally going to fall apart because he is so far above us, we can't explain it. And to attempt to do so is where you get heresy.
Right.
Because we're trying to put him in a box that we can carry around with us, and then we become God.
Right.
If we can explain God, then we become God because we, you were doing fine because you were trying to avoid doing what they were. Yeah.
Right.
You don't even go there. It's just the fact that it's like fully God and fully man. move on because
you can't.
It's over your head.
Yeah. Isaiah 55 or 56, I believe. For so as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways,
exactly.
And my thoughts higher than your thoughts.
Yeah. So when the created tries to explain its creator, it won't ever work.
Right. The best way, I mean, at the end of the day, all you can say is one is three, three is one. That's all we got.
Exactly right.
That's all we got. But, I mean,
that's what we were given, is God explaining himself.
Yeah.
He's the only one that can explain himself, and he has given us, as much as we need. So.
And so basically what you get at the end of centuries of debate is the Trinity. And inside the Trinity, you have Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, which Paul is telling us about right now. Paul declares that Jesus is the Son of God, and he, along with the rest of the apostles, are going to spend the rest of their ministry defending that and confirming it with the Old Testament, saying, this has to be the Messiah, this has to be the Son of God. Look, it fits perfectly. That's why you can't understand the gospel without Jesus, because if you take Jesus out, where's your Messiah? You want to know something funny? We have that genealogical record that with all those annoying names that no one likes to pronounce. You want to know something funny? Those records are gone. No one knows where they were destroyed in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem by the hand of the Romans. They're gone. No one knows anything. So if someone come today and said, I am the Messiah, you can't prove it. Because the lineage of David stops. No one knows. But Jesus is confirmed as a descendant of David. Fun fact.
And after that, in the days of Hitler, the genealogies were destroyed.
Yeah. In that process. Anything that survived Rome was destroyed by Hitler. And so you can't possibly say, no one can come up and prove that they're a descendant of David anymore. And not only that, but all these other prophecies, they have a very long list of things to fulfill if they really want to try to pull that off. It can't be done except by one person, and that's why we have to have Jesus in order to understand not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. So as we see with Romans 3b and 4a, Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 pretty much puts the kibosh on this whole thing. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, him being Jesus. Okay, moving on to verse 4b. With power by resurrection from the dead. Okay, in case someone was to pull up a record of saying, hey, look, I am descended from David. Okay, now you got to come back from the dead. Good luck with that. The only one surefire way to know that Jesus was the Messiah and the Christ is that he rose from the dead on the third day after being crucified. And Colossians 1:18 says, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Only God can do that, because only God can create, and only God can recreate. Only God can bring someone back from the dead. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always wondered about that verse and a few others that says that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. How many of us have read that verse and said, wait a minute, what about Lazarus? What about the other people in the Old Testament that Elijah and Elisha brought back? What about all them? Here's the difference between all them and Jesus, and even the ones that come after Jesus that Paul would raise from the dead. They died again. They were not brought back to life. They were resuscitated. They were brought back to life. They were not resurrected. They were resuscitated. They were dead. They came back to life. And then they died again. Jesus died, rose, and is still alive. That's the difference. That's the key. And that's the key to, that's the difference between Christianity and all the other world religions too. Buddha, dead. Muhammad, dead. Confucius, dead. I mean, just go down the list. And another thing about all those world religions, if you ever thought about this, for those of you that's heard of all these other philosophies, you can have Confucianism without Confucius. You just need someone to write down all the stuff and say all this. You can have Islam without Muhammad. You can't have Christianity without Christ. Because without Christ, everything falls apart. I forget the exact quotation. Maybe someone can remember.
You can have America's version of Christianity without Christ.
True.
That's where we got it. But that's why it's fell apart. Because it's attempted Christianity without Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And then it's
a man-centered gospel that says it's all about you.
And then you have humanism.
There you go. That's exactly what it is. That's a man-centered gospel, is humanism.
Yep.
So when people start talking about this is all about you, when Joel Osteen gets up and says this is about you, when all these mega church pastors get up and say this is about you, that's humanism.
Yeah.
It is not Christianity.
Right.
It sounds good. It sounds close. It sounds maybe possibly feasible, but it's heresy.
Indeed. And then the last part of verse 4, according to the Spirit of holiness. This is another way of mentioning the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that completes the Trinity. We've already talked about God, whose gospel this is. We talked about the Son, because the gospel concerns it. Now we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit testifies about Jesus. John chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. There you go. That's probably a very good way to close with saying that's how the Trinity works. All three are God, and they work together but separate. The Spirit testifies about Jesus. 1 John 4:2-3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Now, I do apologize. I said the word, this is a good place to close, but I almost did not mention probably the most important part of these two verses that we've covered tonight, and that's the very end of verse 4. Jesus Christ, our Lord. I don't know if it's such a prevalent thing anymore, but there was a time when a lot of people would say, you can have Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you don't have to have him as your Lord. You can start out with him as your Savior, and then after many years of struggling and striving, then you might submit to him and make him your Lord. No. That's not how this works. Jesus Christ, if he is your Savior, then he is your Lord. That does not mean that he gives you a set of commands and says, this is a good idea. No, they're called commands for a reason. He is a Lord. Paul begins this whole thing with Paul, a bondservant, a bondslave. That's all of us, not just him. Jesus Christ is Savior and he is Lord. And that doesn't mean he's Lord over when you go to church or what you do when you get into church. That means he's Lord over your life. Period. To steal a line from Nick, Jesus Christ is your Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. You can't have a middle ground. End of story. If we profess him to be our Lord, then we will do what he says. For Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" If Jesus is your Lord, and you know if he's your Lord, you won't do it perfectly, obviously, but you will be striving to do what he says, day in and day out. No one's perfect, but everyone tries. Everyone who's a Christian tries. If we have been called by Christ just as the prophets and just as the apostles, then yes, he is indeed our Lord, and we will do what he commands, because not only do we get to say that Jesus Christ is our Lord, but Jesus Christ being the Lord gets to say, "You are mine." Just like he told the apostles, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you." Translate, in other words, Jesus being the Lord of everything, said, "You're mine."
In Thessalonians, Paul uses the word tyrannus of Jesus Christ, which is Greek for tyrant. Hmm. He actually associates Jesus as a tyrant.
He is a king.
Not only is he Lord and he can give you a command, he can make you do it.
Indeed, he can. Just ask Jonah. Ask any of the prophets who said, "I'm tired of this." Ask any of the apostles. The only one of them got to die on his bed, and that was after they tried to kill him twice and exiled him. All the rest, to include Paul, were martyred.
It's like you already said, it's Jesus saying, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." Mm-hmm. And it's that lordship, it's called lordship salvation, and there is a huge... there's a huge outcry against that in the American church, against lordship salvation, because they're saying that that's preaching a gospel of works.
Hmm.
In other words, you're trying to earn your salvation. No, it's not a gospel of works. It's a gospel that proves that Jesus Christ did choose you because he is your Lord.
Hmm.
He is the one who's in charge of your life. It's lordship salvation. Jesus said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you, and I appointed you." So, if you are saved, it is because he chose you and he appointed you, and you will be doing the things that he appointed you to do, which look very similar to the things that he did.
Mm-hmm.
Like you already
yeah.
said, we're not going to do it perfectly because we're not capable of doing it perfectly. But these non-lordship people, you can't say that Jesus saved me, but then he let me choose whatever I want to do after that.
Right.
That's ridiculous. That's what's satanic is what it is.
And next week, one of the things we'll talk about is how that grace and faith that Jesus gives you is what causes obedience, as we get into verse 5 next week. But we have managed to cover 2 verses in a night. I think I went over. Yeah, I went over a little bit, but I don't think anyone will hold it against me. Questions, comments, or concerns? Okay. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen."